starting at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace.
What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves? You are slaves of the one you obey. Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that, though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I am using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Well, if you've popped your Bible away, can I encourage you to take it back out again and open it up to Romans chapter 6. If you're using one of the Red Pew Bibles, that's on page 914. And if you're not really familiar with the Bible or don't really know your way around it, that's fine. Please, if ever you have a question, just ask someone next to you, and chances are they will know what's going on there. Let me pray, and then we'll get into this wonderful passage of Scripture called Romans 6. Let's pray. God and Father, we thank you that in Jesus, through no doing of our own, we can be free not only from the punishment of sin, but also from the power of sin. That we no longer need to take the punishment we deserve for the way we've treated you, but we also don't need to be controlled by sin and our sinful desires in our everyday lives. Father, we pray that that would sink into us today, and that for those of us for whom this is totally new news, that this would be the day when we start a new relationship, walking in obedience to Jesus. Amen. Well, let me repeat Keith's welcome to you along to CRCK this morning. And in particular, I want to extend a really warm welcome to the GEMS girls and also their parents. We hope that this has been a wonderful day and is a wonderful day for you to celebrate the ministry that's going on at GEMS, but also to find out more about who Jesus is more generally. We've been hearing that GEMS stands for Girls Everywhere Meeting Their Saviour. And so who is this Saviour? Who is this Jesus? Well, I hope today that as we get into Romans 6, things will be a lot clearer after today than they were beforehand. Now, for those of you new to church today, as has already been said by Keith, we're in the middle of a series on a book of the Bible called Romans. Now, that is basically a book about justice and mercy. And in particular, Romans is a book about how a good and a just God can forgive bad and guilty people like you and me, and yet still remain good and just himself. If I'm as guilty of sin as the Bible tells me I am, how can God forgive me for that and yet still be good and just himself? Well, that's really the question that Romans is all about answering. And to illustrate that, let me ask you to picture this. I want you to imagine there's a convicted criminal, or rather not a convicted criminal, a man outside a courtroom. It's a sunny spring morning, and he's out there smoking a cigarette, and he's got a baffled expression on his face because he's just come out of a trial where he thought for all the world that he would be convicted, but instead he was suddenly and unexpectedly acquitted. He had been charged with awful crimes, treason, a plot to overthrow the government, and planning all the dreadful things to do that that takes. And he was found guilty on all counts. He was given the maximum sentence, the sentence of death. And all of his appeals had failed. But then, something remarkable had happened. Having passed the sentence on him, the judge then told the traitor that he would not have to serve it. He would not be punished for any of his past crimes. In fact, not only would he not be punished for any of the crimes for which he was currently on trial, he wouldn't actually be punished for any future crimes he committed in the future at all. The judge had organized it such that he would take the punishment in himself, not just for all that the man had done in the past, but all that he ever would do in the future. The man was not only free to go, according to the judge, he could never be convicted of a crime again. Now, how do you think the media would respond to the judge's decision to do that? Well, after the initial shock, I think there'd be an outcry, wouldn't there? Well, sure, the judge had been incredibly merciful, but hadn't he also been incredibly irresponsible? I mean, if by taking the man's punishment, the judge really had paid for all of his crimes, past and future, surely he'd just given him a lifetime get-out-of-jail-free card. I mean, what was to stop that man from going on a crime spree now for the rest of his life? You see, although the judge had done what he did to save the man from the consequences of his crime, hadn't he now accidentally just given him a license to commit more crime? Well, in the book of Romans that we're looking at today and getting back into, this is the situation that people seem to be in when they become a Christian. You see, in Romans chapters 1 to 5, Paul has described the situation that all humanity is in before God, and that includes you and me. We, like that man in our illustration, are in the dock. We're charged with the crime of sin, that is, rebellion against God, saying, "Thanks very much, God, but I'll take it from here. I'll look after my life and disregard you." And we've all been found guilty. Not only have we been found guilty, but we've been found guilty of a crime that carries the capital punishment. We've been sentenced to death, and all our appeals to religion and being good have failed miserably. Halfway through Romans chapter 3, he's given this damning indictment on us. We are all sinners, we are all guilty, and we deserve hell. But then, God did something remarkable. God, rather than punish us for our sin, took the punishment for our sin upon himself in the form of his son Jesus. And he declared us not guilty as a result. He paid the penalty for all of our sin. Everything we have done, everything we will ever do. And all we have to do to get that not guilty verdict is to trust that the judge, God, has done what he said he did. Like that man standing, smoking his cigarette outside the courtroom on the warm spring morning, we are free. We're totally forgiven. God has acted towards us in incredible mercy. But doesn't what God has done also seem incredibly irresponsible? I mean, if God has done this, doesn't it now mean that we can do whatever we want? If God has paid the penalty for all of our sins, past and future, doesn't that give us a license to sin? And that doesn't mean that we have no incentive to be good. Well, that's certainly what some people have charged Christianity with. That's what they say the result is. That grace gives us a license for immorality. The English author W.H. Auden put it like this: I like committing crimes, God likes forgiving them. Really, the world is admirably arranged. Now, Paul recognises this potential problem in chapter 6. Read out with me, or read along with me from chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And in fact, if you've read Romans chapter 1 to 5, and you know that salvation really is by grace alone, and you're not a little bit nervous about this conclusion yourself, well, I can guarantee you haven't understood the depths of God's grace. If God's grace doesn't make you a bit nervy about, well, why shouldn't I live the way I want, then you haven't understood the depths of God's grace. But what's Paul's answer? Well, it's right there in verse 2. By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? No, grace is far from a license to sin. By no means, he says. In the original language, you can't get any more emphatic than that. It says, not ever, even hypothetically. And why? Well, because we've died to sin. If you've ever cut off a relationship with someone absolutely completely, you would say that that person was dead to me. It's as if they didn't exist. Well, that's what Paul is saying about sin for Christians. We are dead to it. It's as if it didn't exist. And so if we've died to sin, how can we live in it any longer? Well, how does all of this work? How can God forgive us from our sin, past, present, and future, with absolutely no strings attached, but also make it so impossible for us to want a sin that he can say that we're dead to it? How can God not only free us from the punishment of sin, but also free us from the desire to sin and the power that desire has over us? Well, that's what he explains in Romans chapter 6. And we're going to look at it under three short points. And the first point is just simply this: Christ died to sin and Christ rose to life. Christ died to sin and rose to life. Look at verse 10 there of chapter 6. The death he, Jesus, died, he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Now, if you're not familiar with who Jesus is, it actually makes sense to give a really brief summary of his life before we go on. Jesus lived in the first century in what we now call Israel. He lived as a peasant in a small town and worked as a carpenter for the first 30 years of his life. But then he suddenly gave all of that up and started life as a traveling teacher and miracle worker. Well, it's fair to say, and it's not just the Bible that admits this, he set the world or the country on fire. Everybody loved Jesus. But then, seeing how he threatened their position, the local religious authorities banded together with the local government, the Romans, and had Jesus arrested. And in AD 33, in Jerusalem, Jesus was tried and executed by crucifixion. He died. Now, all of us die. So what's so surprising about the fact that Jesus died? Well, what's so surprising about the fact that Jesus died is the way Jesus lived. You see, according to the Bible, the reason human beings die is because of sin. Death is the penalty for sin. It says it there in verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. Now, I should say here, it's not saying that we die because of particular sins. And if you know someone who's died recently, you needn't fear that it's because they were particularly sinful. No, no, not at all. It's just saying that human beings as a whole have rejected God. We've sinned, and for that, God lets us die. But here's the thing that makes Jesus' death amazing. You see, Jesus never sinned. The one thing that struck everyone who ever met Jesus, whether they liked him or not, was how good he was. Jesus, according to the Bible, and in fact, it seems according to history, was the one man who never deserved to die at all. And yet he did. So why would God let Jesus, of all people, die? Well, this is what the Bible says. God let Jesus die because when Jesus died, he didn't die for his sins. He died for our sins. He died for sin. I want you to imagine the fanciest restaurant you could possibly go to. Perhaps you've been to one of these sorts of restaurants. You know the one. I don't mean the cheap and cheerful Thai where you get takeaway on a Friday night. No, I mean the ones where you go to only for very special occasions and which make whoever's paying very nervous. You go in there and you're really smartly dressed. You look around and everyone else is really smartly dressed and you go and ask for the menu and you open up the menu and you say, "Oh, darling, isn't it lovely that we're here?" Entrees, they're $25. That's the entree. As a student, I lived on that for a month. Mains are like $45. There's absolutely no BYO, and the cheapest glass of wine comes in at a cool $12. Now, normally at restaurants like this, if you're anything like me, you go pretty easy on the meal. Oh, no, look, I'm actually not that hungry. I'll just have an entree and the cheapest main possible. I will have the sausages, the $33 sausages. But imagine on this particular time when you're at this restaurant, you don't do that. You go the whole hog. You have an entree. You have a main, two lobsters. You get all the sides. You get the desserts. You have a bottle each of the best wine on the list, probably something French from the 90s. You have coffee. You have a cheese platter. You round it all off with liqueurs, and if they serve cigars, you have a couple of them too. Now imagine this restaurant you're in is not just the cozy brasserie on the corner. Imagine that when you look up from your table, this is actually a restaurant in which all of humanity is dining. As far as the eye can see, it is table upon table upon table of spilt wine, dirty plates, and knocked over chairs. Can you imagine what the bill from that whole meal for everyone would be? Incalculable. And now imagine this. Everyone in the room is broke. They don't have a penny to pay for the bill. In fact, they never had a penny to pay for the bill. They came into that restaurant with absolutely no intention of paying whatsoever. Do you think the maitre d' is going to let them out? Now, everyone in that restaurant will be washing dishes for eternity, won't they, to pay it off? But then you notice one man sitting at a table who hasn't eaten a thing, stands up and says to the maitre d', "I'll pay the bill. I'll take the responsibility for the debt." Le maitre d' looks over his glasses very hard at the man. "Is sir quite sure about that? I can quite assure sir you will never be able to pay the bill. It is quite astronomical. And if you do decide to take it on, I will hold you to it. And if you can't pay that bill, you are never going to get out of here, ever." But just as the maitre d' snaps his fingers for one of the kitchen hands to bring sir a tea towel to begin a lifetime of dishes, the man pulls out a checkbook, writes a check, hands it over, and waits. The maitre d' goes quiet for a very long time. And then he looks at the man, pushes his glasses back up on his nose to save face, and says, "Sir, you've paid for everything. You are free to go." Well, that's what Jesus did on the cross for us. Friends, we have racked up an enormous debt with the God who made us. A huge debt of obedience, where we were supposed to give our entire lives to Him. We've taken them in charge of ourselves. And He won't let us go until the bill is paid. And yet on the cross, that's exactly what Jesus did. He took all the punishment that we deserve, all the death penalty we deserve, so that that debt could be discharged. And it's precisely because Jesus died for our sin that Romans 6 can say that He died to it. You see, it's like the illustration of the man in the restaurant, isn't it? Because He has now paid the bill, there's no reason for the maitre d' to keep Him in the building, is there? He's free to go. You see, that explains why Jesus was able to rise from the dead, doesn't it? He says it there in verse 9. "For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over Him." You see, once Jesus died for sin and died to sin, there was simply no reason for Him to stay dead. Death could no longer say to Him, "You have an unpaid bill." It had to say to Jesus, "You are free to go." And so He rose. Christ died to sin and He rose to life because of it. But here's the important thing for us, and it's our second point. You see, Christians died and rose with Christ. You see, we're all now standing in the restaurant knowing that this strange man has paid our bill. How on earth do we get that payment of debt credited to us? Well, we simply need to say, "I'm with Him. He's paid my debt." You see, the Bible says that if you're a Christian, in a mysterious way, you are united with Jesus. Look at verse 5. "For if we've been united with Him in a death like His, we will certainly also be united with Him in a resurrection like His." The Bible says that if you're a Christian, you are united with Jesus in His death. You were buried with Christ, verse 4. You were crucified with Christ, verse 6. You died with Christ, verse 8. And not only were we united with Christ in His death, we were united with Him in His life. Look at verse 8. "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him." You see, this is what it is to be a Christian. It's as though God looks at Jesus and what He's done, died and risen to life, and He sees you in his place. If you're a Christian, God looks at you, but he sees Jesus. Now, how do I get united with Christ? How do I get to say to the maitre d', I'm with him? Well, by trusting in what Jesus has done for you, by putting your faith in him. Look at verses 3 and 4. Or don't you know that all of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Now, I know here I've just said that the way to say to God that I'm with Jesus is through trusting in him, but it doesn't use the word faith here. It actually says we need to be baptized. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that all I need to do is get dunked with water or have it splashed over my head and then I'm all fine? Well, no. No, you won't just be able to say to God on the last day, well, my bill's been paid because I've been baptized. Now, he uses the word baptism as a way of describing what baptism symbolizes. You see, for as long as there have been Christians, Christians have used this ceremony of baptism to represent the deeper truth of what happens to a Christian when they put their trust in Jesus. The word baptize or baptism literally means to plunge. Think about a whole pile of dirty dishes, possibly in the back of that restaurant. What you do is they're filthy, they're covered in muck, there's all this stuff on them. But then what you do is you get a big sink full of hot sudsy water and then you plunge them down under the water and you scrub them out and then you raise them back up out again and they're sparkling clean. Well, that's what happens to Christians. When we put our trust in Jesus, we are plunged into Jesus' death as though we were right there with him. And because Jesus died for our sins, we're washed of all that muck. And then when Jesus rose to life again, we rise with him like a dirty dish, now sparkling. You see, when you put your faith in Jesus, when you say, I'm with him, God takes everything Jesus does and he credits it to you. Did Jesus die? And is Jesus now free of any debt to sin? Well, if you've put your trust in Jesus, then you are too. Did Jesus rise to life? And is he now free to live a life of obedience to God? Well, if you're with Jesus, then you are too. So that's what makes the third point just really the only logical conclusion. You see, Christians have died to sin and risen to life too. And that's why grace is not a license to do whatever you want. The logic is pretty simple, really, isn't it? Christ died to sin and rose to life. And if we're Christians, if we put our trust in Jesus, then Christians died and rose to life with Christ too. And therefore, Christians have died to sin and risen to life. So if I'm now dead to sin because I'm in Jesus, how on earth can I live in it anymore? Look at verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. You see, the reason that Christians shouldn't sin, even though all of our sin has been paid for, like that criminal standing outside the courtroom, is not because our salvation depends on our good works. And that if we sin, that would somehow muck all that up. No, it's because when we were saved, it wasn't just my status that was changed, guilty to not guilty. It was my whole identity. You see, imagine that that man who we used in our opening illustration was not just told that he was free to go, but he was given a new identity, moved into witness protection, if you like, and moved out of his old neighborhood into a totally new one where no one knew him. Now, of course, that man could always move back to his old neighborhood. start hanging out with his old friends, etc. But that would be a dangerous move, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be a move that would be totally inconsistent with his new identity? Surely the whole point of getting a new identity was because he wanted to get rid of his old life and make a new start. Because he's died to his old way of life so he can be a new person. Why on earth would he then go back to his old home? It's exactly the same with being a Christian. You see, the first step in becoming a Christian is realizing that we're sinners. We're not good people. And when we realize we're sinners, we come to hate sin for what it is, a force that wants to destroy us. You see, if I am really a Christian and I really hate sin, why on earth would I ever want to go back to wanting to live a life of sin? But if I accept my new identity, I can be free from that old way of living. So friends, where are you at? Let me tell you something from the Bible that I think is as sure as night and day. If you've not yet died to sin, if sin is still in control of who you are, then it will kill you. If you're still a slave to sin, if rejecting God is the thing that controls who you are, then you'll never get free of it on your own. You see, sin, this inbuilt rebellion against God that all of us have, me too, has a deep power over us. It makes us do all sorts of things that we know are bad for us, but that we can't stop doing anyway, doesn't it? I mean, think about when you're at school. Gems girls will know this. I remember this when I was a gems girl at school. Think about the desire to be popular. Isn't that a powerful force? You really want to be in with the in crowd, don't you? And at times there seems like there's nothing more important than that. But doesn't that desire also make you do dreadful things? Abandon your friends who maybe aren't so cool. Talk about them behind their backs. You know it's wrong at the time, but you just can't seem to shake it. Do you know why? It's because you're still under the control of your sinful nature. You're still fundamentally selfish. And yet the Bible says that will eventually catch up with us. If we are still living in a state of rebellion against God when we die, and we've not had Jesus die our death for us already, we are in trouble. Someone has to die for your sin and face the consequences. And if it's not going to be Jesus, then it is going to be you. And yet that is the great news of the gospel, because that's exactly what Jesus has done. Jesus has died for sin. He has died to sin. And because of that, he's risen to life again. And so now I can ask Jesus to die my death for me. I can ask God to count Jesus' death as my death and his resurrection as my resurrection. You can be free from all the punishment you deserve for your sin. But you can also be free from its power. You no longer need to live in it, but you can die to it. Doesn't mean you'll have complete mastery over it. You'll have to fight against sin right until the day that you die. But you no longer need to be a slave to it. You can have a master who doesn't want you to die, but who wants you to live. And that's why Christians refer to Jesus as good news. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus has paid the price for all of our sin. And Father, we thank you that if we trust in him, we can say, I'm with him. That the death he died was my death, and the life he lived was my life. So that when I come to face you, all you'll see is your precious Son. Father, we pray that we would never use that as an excuse to do what we want. Rather, we'd realize that our new status as forgiven people has also given us a new identity as people who in Christ have died to sin. Father, if there are those of us here who haven't yet died to sin, who are facing a lifetime of eternity without you, Father, we pray, let this be the day when they let Jesus die their death for them and rise to life on their behalf. And for those of us who are already with Jesus, help us to say no to sin, to die to it every day, so we can live the lives you've given us to live. Amen.